We again, as we have just sung your word, we now come to your word and to the reading of the word. And Lord, we ask indeed that you may bless it. I pray, God, for myself and the words that I have prepared, that I would not go beyond your word, that I would not say things that are false or misleading. I pray, God, that Christ may be magnified in the words that I speak. And I pray, Lord, that the text that I read, indeed I will stay to it, and Lord, I will rightly divide it for your people. We pray for your illumination upon it as we read it and hear it. And God, I pray that in our hearts this morning you would use your word to stir a desire to spread your gospel, but also, God, to remind us of your grace, which you will show in a marvelous way. And Lord, I pray that I may make that clear to your people this morning. Again, show us wondrous truths out of your law and open our eyes to see it, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I'm reading from the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 5. As we continue our way through the Gospel of Luke, and I will be reading one story that's found in the first 11 verses of Luke 5. And here again, I remind you what now I shall read is God's word. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Last week we looked at Jesus' ministry in Capernaum and saw that Luke shows in that passage that Christ had authority over teaching. In his teaching he had authority. He had authority over demons. He had authority over sickness. This morning we move to another story of Jesus' authority over the creation of God. We're going to see the authority he has over that, but we're also going to see a great miracle of provision. I found as I prepared the message this week, I could easily have done two messages on this story, but I decided, no, I needed to get a little ways into Luke in my short time here, so I decided to make it only one message out of this. So we'll begin by looking at verses 1 through 3. This story by Luke is a little puzzling to commentators. They're not exactly sure where it fits in. It doesn't seem to quite be the exact story that's found other places. There is another miraculous catch of fish in the Bible, but that's found in John 21. And although some try to make a case that it's the same exact catch, this one happens at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, and the one in John chapter 21 happens at the very end of Christ's ministry. Although there is John gives us an account. I'm just thinking of this now, but he gives us that number of fish that were caught in that one, which is very odd. It's just a strange number. But anyway, that's another message for another time. But I think it's clear that this account is a different one. And of course, our Lord did miracles, repetitive miracles. This wouldn't be the only repetitive miracle that our Lord did. There's many healings of the same kind and casting out spirits and demons of the same kind. Matthew and Mark also give an account of what appears to be the first calling of the apostles, and that account also seems to be somewhat similar to the account I read to you in Luke. However, there is a glaring difference that seems to make it not the same. Now, commentators are divided about this, and there are those who think that this is the same. Calvin says positively that he believes it's the same account, that what Matthew and Mark give is exactly the same as what Luke gives, the same experience. G. Campbell Morgan believes, however, they are obviously two different accounts. And to support that, he mentions that in the two accounts, in the one account where we have in Matthew and Mark, the disciples are actually fishing. But in this account, it is expressly said they're not fishing, but they are mending their, washing their nets in doing that. And so to some, that's important. I know to Morgan, it is important because he thinks that they were first called in Matthew and Mark, that that account is their first calling. But he makes the point that he thinks is important in this story, that even after they had been called, they went back to their nets and back to their occupation. And so Jesus has to come to them a second time to get them away from their nets. And so he thinks that is important. And he thinks that plays a part as to why Peter says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinner." Sinful man, for Peter now recognizes he erred in going back to his nets, and also the account. Why, if it is the same account, why don't Matthew and Mark mention the miracle of the great catch of fish? It seems like that would be there. And Calvin actually says the reason he thinks it's the same account is he says otherwise we make the apostles apostates. Well, we're all apostate at times, so that's okay. William Hendrickson says, taken as a unit, the story found here in Luke is peculiar to Luke. It has no parallel. So I tend to believe and tend to side with those who believe this is a separate account from the others, but I'm not going to argue about it. Now, one thing that Luke brings out that isn't as clear in the other gospel accounts is that Peter is the preeminent apostle. And he will come through that way in the Gospels. Now, the Gospel of Mark is kind of an exception. You may know that tradition says that Mark wrote his Gospel, but it was Peter who actually kind of gave it to him, and Mark was kind of a ghostwriter for Peter. And so Peter in Mark seems to put himself into the background. So many of the things we know about Peter, we don't find out in the Gospel of Mark, because Peter seemed to want to leave out the things that would make him look better than anybody else. But it is true when you look at the Gospel, all four Gospel accounts that list to us the apostles, Peter is the first name in every single one of those lists. So in chapter 5, Luke names the location as the Lake of Gennesaret. This is one of those names that is not as familiar to us. You know this better as the Sea of Galilee, which it is also called, of course. The title of Sea of Galilee actually appears 13 times in Matthew. In the short Gospel of Mark, it actually appears 16 times, but never in Luke. Luke never mentions it as the Sea of Galilee. He calls it 5 times a lake. And later on in history, as time goes on, you may know it will become known as the Sea of Tiberias. And these are all named for the same body of water. And the crowd is pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God. And again, in chapter 4, at the end, we saw with sunset that everybody was bringing their sick out for Jesus to touch them. And that's a wonderful thing, but this is even greater, that people are coming out not to be healed, but actually to hear the word of God. And that's what they are doing. And what a marvelous thing it must have been. What an amazing thing to hear the words of God from God. That would be an astounding experience, of course. And that's what they went through. And so in verse 2, the fishermen had gotten out of their boats and were washing their nets. Fishing, I am somewhat of a fisherman. I won't claim to be a great fisherman, but I do love to fish. And I fished a lot during my life. And fishing is generally better at night. It's generally easier to catch them. So this is probably morning, and the fishermen are tired as they spent the night throwing this large net over perhaps an area of about 100 feet and dragging the net hand over hand to bring not only the net but the fish in. And this work would be very trying at best, but it's really trying when you go all night and don't catch a thing. And that's the problem here. They haven't caught anything at all. And so the nets themselves were probably what are called trammel nets. And I learned this week. I didn't know that. But they're a net with two outer layers of larger mesh, and then a small inner layer that had a very fine mesh. So the fish would get into the larger ones, and then they'd try to get out, and they'd get confused, and they'd get caught in the inner mesh, and that's how they would get caught and be brought in. And because it was very complex, when you were done, you needed to wash those nets and clean them up. The nets would have bottom or weights on the bottom of the net and floats on the top so that they would either could rest on the bottom or rest down and raise to the top for that. So in verse 3, again, Jesus is going to teach. So again, as I've mentioned several times now, he sits down to teach, okay? Which we still haven't implemented here in this church, but Jesus sits down in the boat and again pushes the boat out a little ways to make it more of a way where his voice could be clearly heard by the crowd. Now, I don't know what I'm doing there. Okay. So, going to verse 4, I was moving in my notes before I was done with my notes. So in verse 4, Jesus says to Peter, put out into the deep, and that is in the singular in the Greek. When he says put out into the deep, that's singular. So he's saying that just to Peter, but then the second part is in the plural, where he says, let down your net. And so he is addressing that probably to the crew that is in Peter's boat. And of course, in verse 5, Peter answers, Master, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. And I'm sure there's nothing that you like better in your line of work when somebody who is not in your line of work at all tells you what you ought to do. And I'm sure you love that, as all us pastors love to hear why we're not great preachers and what we need to do to be good preachers. James Edwards puts it this way, we need not ask what goes through the mind of a professional fisherman in a foul mood when a non-fisherman orders him to do again in bad conditions what he has already tried and failed to do in good conditions. And I wondered about that. And I thought, I didn't have this in my notes because this just happened last night, but we were at the Desert Museum with Pete and Jackie. And as we were going around, people were stopping and telling us about the Desert Museum. And I asked Pete, I said, does that kind of get to you where you want to say, hey, I've worked here all my, you know, a good part of my life. I know this, you know, you don't have to tell us this stuff. And I thought about that when I was thinking about my message. And I thought, oh, maybe I'll put that in the message tomorrow. So I did. So that's for you. But the second part is then Peter remembering. So first he's like, you know, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. You know, you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. Maybe I know a little bit more about this. I mean, you're a master. But then the second part he does remember. And he says, Master, but at your word I'll lay down the nets. And so in verses 6 and 7 we have this miracle recorded after what Jesus told them to do. They have such a catch of fish in the nets that the nets are breaking because of the weight of the fish in the nets. And they call to their partners in the other boat. It's probably Peter and Andrew in their boat, the brothers, and it's probably James and John, as we see later on, in the other boat. And so they're calling them to come and to help them, and they bring in such a catch into the boats that even the boats themselves begin to sink at that time. Now, you know, whenever you go to like a magic show, you want to know how the magician does the trick and wonder, you know, how did he do that? And I don't think that woman's really sawed in half, but I don't know how he did it. But again, we might wonder, well, how did Jesus perform this miracle? What are the details? I mean, we know he's God, and we know he could do it as far as that goes. But did he know where all the fish were? Did he just omnisciently know in his knowledge as God, did he know where those fish all were? Or did he summon them by his omnipotence and say to every fish, come on, you come to this area right now? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us, but he did do it, and that's all that matters. David Gooding says, here was the Lord of fish and fishermen, the Lord of nature, the Lord of men, and of their daily work. Now, as I said, I have been in my life an avid fisherman, and every fisherman wants a fishing story, one Sometimes all it is the one that got away is all that you can tell people. And I have a fishing story, and I'll tell you it a little bit later in the message here. But I don't have a story like this one. And this is like the ultimate fishing story. We were talking at fellowship group the other night, and Pastor Chopka mentioned about something he had heard about a guy saying it would be terrible to be in a party with the guy that was like the first man on the moon. And you know, you're talking and you're telling some extraordinary story, and then the guy goes, well, you know, I've walked on the moon. And it's like, no matter whatever story you tell, it wouldn't be so great. Well, you know, I got fishing stories, but it's not as great as this fishing story. I can't tell. And there's no fishing story you could ever tell. The disciples, no matter what, you could say to them, hey, I got to tell you. And the disciples go, oh, I have a fishing story. And you'd be done. There's nothing you could say. And so some people believe that Jesus did this miracle of provision to show to his disciples, listen, I can provide abundantly. You're going to be following me. Don't worry about your families. I will provide for them. I can do that. And of course, he does it. So then we have the response in verse 8 of Peter to the catch. He falls at the feet of Jesus and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In other words, Lord, I should have never, ever doubted your word. Now, earlier in verse 5, when he doubted the Lord's advice, he called Jesus Master. This is a Greek word which is only found in the Gospel of Luke. Thayer says the word means any kind of superintendent or overseer. But now when Peter comes to Christ, acknowledging his sin, he doesn't call him Master, but he uses the word Lord, the Greek word kurios. It's a very common word found over 700 times in the New Testament and is often used to refer to God the Father or Jesus as God. In the Greek, the word is used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh. Up to this point in the Gospel, Luke has used this word 30 times, all referring to the Lord God. So this is a good transition from Peter. Yes, Peter, you're right. He is your overseer. But now you need to know him as your God. A plumber, and that's A is the initial, I'm not talking about a particular plumber, but A plumber is a commentary that he wrote in 1922, writes this, it is the master whose orders must be obeyed, the Lord whose holiness causes moral agony to the sinner. And Peter makes the statement, I am a sinful man, which is a statement people make when they know they're in the presence of God, and I'll come back to that. So we'll look at the last two verses. In verse 10, we see that James and John were also there, as I mentioned earlier, probably Andrew as well. And in the application, I want to talk more about what Jesus says here to Peter, but I do want to especially note one word that is found here in the Greek where Jesus says, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. The word catch here is a Greek word that means actually to capture alive. And the idea is that one rescues someone from danger. And that's what we do. James says in James 5, 19 to 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back alive, we could say bring him back alive, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. John says in 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There's only one other place in the New Testament this word capture alive that Jesus uses is found, and it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 26, where he says to Timothy, Paul says, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. After being captured alive by the devil to do his will. And this miracle would have another significance relating to the harvest of human beings. When you think about it, and we talked about this in the fellowship groups about when Jesus said greater works, and by greater works, he doesn't mean greater in quality, but that in the area of converts, our Lord didn't have a lot of converts per se in his time as ministry. But Peter, as Peter becomes that harvester of souls in his very first sermon, and he preaches. And again, talk about a fishing story. Talk about a story of conversion. In the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people. And the second one, it comes to 5,000 people that is there. And so this natural miracle for Peter is reenacted as a spiritual miracle in Acts chapters 2 through 4. So verse 11 says, when they brought their boats back to land, they left everything and followed him. John MacArthur puts it this way: at the very pinnacle of their earthly careers, having just made the greatest catch of fish ever seen on that lake, they abandoned their boats, turned their backs on the fishing business, left everything, and followed Jesus. I mentioned in a study a while ago as well, I said, I know a lot of Reformed people make fun of this song, and maybe for some good reason, but I don't have a problem with the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." It doesn't bother me at all, because I think people do decide to follow Jesus. Now, I know the reason they decide is because God lets them, by giving them the Holy Spirit of regeneration in their life and causes them to do that, but nevertheless, they do indeed make a decision, and I don't have a problem with that. But so the disciples are making that decision now to follow Christ and to leave their nets and all of that. We know it's God who initiates the work, but nevertheless, there is something that we will do as God initiates it. And what is it that precipitated this? Verse 1 says the crowd was there to hear the word of God. It's the word of God that works faith in people. That's what's working the faith in these people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that phrase, word of God, is only found once in Matthew and once in Mark, but Luke uses it almost 20 times to refer to the gospel and the teaching of Jesus. And that's an apt description, because it's the word of God. Why? Because it's coming from Christ. That's why it is the word of God. That's we talk about the preaching and all this. I mentioned I am not preaching directly the words of God. Those are the ones I read earlier to you. But when Christ spoke, it was always the word of God, if you need one more proof of his deity. And so there were many there that were able on that day to say they stood on the banks of the Sea of Galilee and heard the word of God from God himself. But if they did not turn from their wickedness, there will be a greater judgment that is put upon them, as Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 11. But let me go to some applications this morning. We are also called to be fishers of men. And I can tell you again, as a fisherman, that you never quite know what you're going to catch. I've had times in my life when I sat in a boat all day and never had one single bite, much less brought a fish into the boat. But I told you I have a fishing story. That's not a great fishing story, but it's great to me. But I can remember a time, it was an afternoon of about 4 hours, where I was in a boat with my best friend at the time, and my son-in-law, and we just, every time we put our bait in the water, a fish hit it. And it was smallmouth bass, which, if you know anything about fishing, they're great fighters, so you are always having a fight on your hands and bringing them in, and it was just one after the other. And when they stopped biting, the walleyes came in, which in Minnesota, that's like the fish of fish. That's everything, is when you get a walleye. And so I've told that story many times, and we'd all like fishing to be kind of like it was in the text this morning, and that's true whether we're fishing for fish or fishing for men. But there's something in the story here that I think that we sometimes miss. Because we have to believe that God ordained all those fish to be there at that time, right? That all things in creation follow the will of the Creator and do what the Creator wants them to do. So all of the fish are there because God, the Creator, has summoned them to that particular point. But sometimes we forget that, you know, during the night, God also ordained none of the fish to be there. So whether the fish were there in droves, like we see in the miracle, or not there at all in the night, God had ordained that. Sometimes we're sharing the gospel with someone who's right at that point of willing to hear it. And they're ready. And they're just thirsting for it. And you get there just the right time. It's like the fish just ready to grab at the bait. And it's such a wonderful time. And then there are other times you're out, as I've mentioned before, so many times, sharing the gospel out on the streets and other things. And you're all night and you don't even get a nibble. And I have preached week after week as a preacher, and I think other pastors can testify to this, with no particular knowledge of anyone that comes up to you and says, you know, Pastor, I was converted by your words this morning, the words that you shared. And I think about growing up watching Billy Graham crusades on television, and the choir would start to sing Just As I Am without one plea, and all of a sudden you saw the people coming out of the stands in droves, hundreds, even thousands of people that would come out in that, asking Christ to be their Savior. At least that was what you thought was going on. And I know in Reformed circles we don't particularly use altar calls, but I think in myself, you know, just once I'd like to be throwing my net out and the net breaks because there's just too many people in the net and all of that. But I'm not alone in this. For let me quote to you from the Puritan Thomas Boston in his article or sermon called The Art of Man Fishing. But yet, seeing I'm called out to preach the everlasting gospel, is my duty to endeavor, and it is my desire to be, Lord, thou knowest, a fisher of men. But alas, I may come in with my complaints to my Lord that I have toiled in some measure but caught nothing. For anything I know is to the conversion of any one soul. I fear, I may say, I have spent almost my strength in vain and my labor for naught, for Israel is not gathered. O my soul, what may be the cause of this? Why does my preaching do so little good? No doubt part of the blame lies on myself, and a great part of it too, in prayer, my lack of prayer and faith in the promises, and by consulting his word, where I may by his spirit shining in my heart, shine, O Son of Righteousness, learn how to carry and what to do, to the end the gospel preached by me may not be unsuccessful. Well, Boston was a great preacher, but he understood that. And I also go through that. But as I close this morning, I want to make a particular application taking note of Peter's plea of penitence, to which I hope will apply to some of you here this morning, if not necessarily in conversion, perhaps in a new renewal of God's grace in your understanding. So I want to you to think about this story a bit and think about what Peter did. And really, if you read this story, all he really did was question whether or not Jesus as a carpenter would know more about fishing than he would. That's really all he does. There's not what we would particularly say some gross sin that we'd put him up before the session for discipline, or nothing like that. But his statement to Christ is one of deep repentance. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I think if I had been there, I might have just said something like, well, you win that one, Jesus, you know. Or I guess you were right. But something about this whole incident causes Peter to recognize the depth of his sinfulness. And I would say, not just in this incident, but all of a sudden, things are being brought home to him. Because not having faith in God's word is indeed a great sin. And how often have we found ourselves right there with Peter? I know I should believe this, Lord, but it's so difficult for me to really believe this. But there comes a time in our lives, and oftentimes more than once and several times, when our sinfulness is brought home and makes us realize who we really are. Do you remember the book of Job in the very beginning that God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth? Think about that. Wouldn't you love to have that on your resume? That's what God said about Job. But to get to the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, But now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job was a righteous man, we read in the beginning. But yet there came a time that his sin came home to him. Isaiah was a great prophet. We read from his words a few times this morning. He was a man of God. He knew how to deliver God's word to his people. And he did so. But there came a time one day when Isaiah saw a vision of God. He saw the throne room of God. He saw heavenly beings. And in a moment he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen a king, the Lord of hosts." I think, like Job and Isaiah, Peter came face to face with the glory of God in Christ. And in light of that, he saw who he was, and it smote him deeply. And he calls himself a sinful man. The confession is good in part, but it's bad in another way. The first part, "Lord," or the part, "I am a sinful man," but the part that's wrong, that we should never say, "Depart from me." Because once we indeed recognize our sinfulness in all of its depth, the one thing we don't want is the Lord to depart from us. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke to you about a prayer made to the Lord that he didn't answer on the cross when the mocker said, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And I said, "I don't want that. I want him on the cross." Well, here is another prayer. And once again, we see the great blessing of unanswered prayer. Jesus didn't depart from Peter. But what Jesus answers are some of the most common and comforting words in all of Scripture. "Don't be afraid." Because the one thing sin always leads to is fear. "Woe is me," said Isaiah. "I am undone." And what follows this is the Lord saying, "I commission you to be a fisher of men." This is a beginning. It seems in full that what Jesus says to Peter at this time is, "Follow me, and I will make you fisher of men." Now, I want you to remember that, because I need to go to another story in another gospel that I referred to earlier with another miraculous catch of fish. And I want you to see something that I think is a precious truth. It's 3 years later, again by the sea. But this time, Peter hasn't just doubted. He's actually denied his Lord 3 times, which he swore he would never, ever do. And we're probably all familiar with the Lord's questioning 3 times of Peter, saying, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And we know about Peter's threefold response: "You know that I love you," and I'm not going to get into all of that. And all the questions and responses go on. I just have you note that as Peter had denied the Lord 3 times, even so, our Lord asked the question for an affirmation of faith 3 times. And Peter's response, "You know, Lord, that I love you." But there's one thing here that I think is often missed. In the very beginning, as I said, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." Now to you, maybe not much in those words, but I see a marvelous thing. Here's what I see. In the beginning, Jesus says, "Peter, I am commissioning you, and here's what I want you to do. Follow me." But now it's 3 years later. And here's the marvelous grace of God. 3 years later, and I'm putting some words that aren't there. "Peter, you failed in a terrible way. You have sinned in your denial of me. But don't be discouraged, Peter. because I want you to know my commission has not changed. Your commission has not changed. It's still the same. The great and wonderful grace of God that He gives to us in doing so. And I want you to know that sometimes in our life we get to that place where indeed we've sinned and we've fallen and we think, oh God, I can never, ever be what I was going to be. I've just failed you too much. I guess I have to give up about this and give up about that. And I want you to hear this morning, the Lord's commission to you has not changed. He still says the same thing to you. You say, oh, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. No, you don't know what I've done. But I know what Christ has done. And I know what He did was die on the cross for our sins, to give us grace, to let us know that what He has called us to, that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. There is a hymn that's not in our hymn book. It's by a hymn writer that's found three times in our hymn book, but this one is not there, by William Cooper, who said, "Where is the blessedness I knew when I first found the Lord?" All of us have that prayer, I think, at times. Why don't I feel that first love, that joy? But this morning, brothers and sisters, I want you to go away from here remembering that God's commission to you has not failed, and that He wants to use you the same way He used you when He called. He knew everything you were going to do. He knew it all, but He still called you. Trust this morning if you never have, and if you failed to in your own Christian walk, trust in His grace and believe in Him. Can we pray? Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You, God, for what You teach us and how Your words are just words of grace that flow from Your lips, and how there's so much grace that we don't even discover in all of our searchings of Your word. It is unsearchable. And we think we understand Your grace, and we haven't even begun to dip in the waters, Lord, much less to swim. Lord, Your grace is immeasurable. And Lord, You've called us, all of us, to be fishers of men, and we fail in that commission again and again. But Lord, help us. Help us to realize what You've called us to, and help us to recognize Your great grace, and to trust in that, and to believe in You. And use us, Lord, as You used Peter, as You used James and John and Andrew and others. Use us as fishers of men, and bless us in Your own way, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.